I'll start up here and then I'll head down there in a minute. It's a tremendous privilege for me to be here this weekend, and I don't say that lightly. I dare say that whatever congressional meetings or cabinet meetings or Congress or whatever meets over the past week in the city, I dare say that when God looks down from heaven, he thinks this is more important than all those put together. Because after time has passed and the United States is nothing but cinders, the Church of Jesus Christ will go on. And I'm here because I think this is what God's business really is. This is what it's all about. And so I commend you on arranging the conference, on the topics which were selected by your own group here, and your diligence in looking after all the details. I trust the Lord will really encourage you. I remember as I was about 18 or 19, and we arranged a conference in St. Catharines and basically told everybody the theme of the conference was no jive, you know, it's just we mean business. Anybody who means business, come on to the conference. And out of southern Ontario, which I think there were about 100 assemblies within 100 miles of St. Catharines, there were 22 young people showed up. We had five or six seminar leaders and a couple of speakers. I remember Ed Harlow and David Long were the speakers, and we were kind of disappointed at the turnout. But both David Long and Ari Harlow said, well, we've got about twice as many as the Lord Jesus had in the upper room when he sent them out and turned the world upside down. And I think we've got maybe four or five times that many here. So the Lord, the scripture says, whether with many or with few, it doesn't make any difference to him. And I trust that out of this conference weekend, some year, maybe some eon in eternity, we'll look back and say that was a high water mark in our lives for God. Well, the theme, urgent priorities for today's Christian. I printed up a little yellow sheet you probably picked up at the door, and I put underneath there, P.S., there's only one. I actually have a message that I sometimes give to young couples. It starts off this way, I believe that priorities are pagan and have no place in the Christian's life. And of course it shocks people a bit, rocks them back on their heels. But of course that's how pagans work, isn't it, by priorities. And I think that personally that the philosophy that the world has concerning priorities runs completely counter to what the Bible teaches ought to be the way the Christian's life is ordered. Priorities works on certain assumptions. First of all, that there's not enough of anything. Is that right? That's why you set priorities, because we don't have enough of anything. Don't have enough money, don't have enough time, so we have to set priorities. Well, that's true for the pagan. It's not true for the Christian. The child of God has all the time, all the energy, all the ability, all the resources he needs to accomplish the will of God. There is enough time to do the will of God. There's enough time for you in accomplishing the will of God. If God gives you a family, to raise a family, to exercise a ministry in the local church, to do well in business, God gives you enough time to do it all. And the problem is not that we don't have enough. The problem is how we use the resources we have. Now, priorities are based on value judgments, right? The word in the dictionary, if you look up the word priority, you'll see that it means something like something that happens before something else, right? Prior to. That's where the word originally came from. But that's not really what we mean by priorities. It's not simply a matter of time, is it? It's a matter of value. In other words, I get up in the morning and brush my teeth. Usually one of the first things I do. I don't say, now, this is really important. This is probably the most important thing I'll do all day. Although my wife thinks it's important when I give her my good morning kiss, it's not what I would consider one of the biggies. Alright? So when we're thinking about priorities, we're not thinking simply about what goes first in time, but what is first in importance, right? Well, this bumps into another problem. A pagan man thinks he's smart enough to figure out what's important. Of course, he's always majoring in minors. The fact is that the scripture teaches us not to lean to our own understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your path. I say to you, what's more important, cut the lawn or witness to your neighbor? You say, well, obviously witness to my neighbor. But if you don't cut your lawn, your neighbor won't listen to you. Well, I guess cutting the lawn is more important. Well, of course not. Many a time in the Bible, people worked on priorities, they came up with the wrong answer. Martha, Martha, we've got the quotation down here on the yellow sheet. You're bothered and troubled about many things. One thing is needful. Mary has chosen the good part which shall not be taken away from her. Martha was working on priorities, you see, and she said it's more important to get dinner on the table. The Lord Jesus did not say, this is how he's misquoted, Martha, Martha, you're bothered and troubled about many things, and Mary has chosen the better part. He didn't say it's better. He said it's good. You don't have to make that judgment. Good to serve, good to sit. You just have to know when to serve and when to sit, and not expect that everybody else ought to be doing what you're doing when you're doing it the way you're doing it, or they're not doing anything for God. Now see, here's what priorities does to God. Imagine me taking a bunch of first graders and saying, now we're going to have an art contest, and I want you all to paint a picture of a soldier. And so they get busy and they paint pictures of soldiers, and I hang them up on the wall, and I say, now just before we have the contest, I have one more to add. And I go out into the hallway, and I bring in Rembrandt's Man in the Golden Helmet. And I hang it up on the wall, and I say, now let's see, which one's first here? What are you doing to these kids? What are you doing to Rembrandt? Right? Now, with priorities, you see, you end up with God and golf on the same list. Let's see now, who's first here? So the problem is not what's first. Everybody knows what's first. The problem is what's second, isn't it? It's like the story of the fellow, the old man, he was out in the field picking potatoes. And the foreman came along and took pity on the old boy and said, look, I got a better job for you. And he brought him in and sat him at a conveyor belt. And the potatoes rolled along the conveyor belt, and all he had to do was pick up the big ones and throw them in that bag, medium size in that bag, little ones in that bag. Now, the foreman came back an hour or two later, and the old guy was frazzled. He said, I want my old job back. He said, why? He said, well, it's not the work. It's all these decisions that are killing me. And you see, that's what really wears God's people out. And you hear people saying this all the time. What's more important, the assembly or the family? Well, my family, they put the family first, and the assembly first, and we're going to put the family first. Do you think God put you into a situation like that, where you're constantly wrestling with what's more important? Like, what was more important for Philip to stay in Samaria, where hundreds of people were getting saved, or take off down to the desert with the chance of intercepting one man who was heading back to Africa? God didn't ask him to make that decision. He just said, go do it. Because, quite frankly, if we'd been working on priorities, we would have said, stay in Samaria, man. That's where the action is. But when we get to heaven, we may find out that there were 10 times or 100 times as many people saved in Africa as the result of the witness of the Ethiopian eunuch as there were saved in Samaria. We're not smart enough to figure out, you see, what this is. And another thing it does, and we'll be looking at this a little bit later on when we're looking at tomorrow morning, it allows me to compartmentalize my life. See? And we excuse things in our lives that ought not even to be there by saying, it's not a high priority with me. See, I think the biblical alternative to priorities is proving. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Prove all things. Hold fast to what's good. In other words, instead of having a big long list, see, and you think you've got a complicated life now, wait a bit. You know, your career starts to take off, and you've got responsibilities growing in the assembly, and your family's growing up, and you've got kids, or maybe eventually grandkids, and you're struggling with all these things, more pressure at work, more pressure in the home. And what happens is every time you get another responsibility, it's like another ball in the air, you know? And you're juggling all these balls, and you know what ought to be up the top all the time, but it keeps falling down, and it really gets complicated. Paul said, I'm afraid for you, lest you be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. There's a simplicity in the Christian life, you see? So I say, yeah, you ought to have priorities, but there only ought to be one thing on the list. for me to live is Christ. It's not Christ and then the family, or maybe the assembly and then the family, or the family and then or job, or maybe my job's up. Well, who knows where they all is. But anyway, this big long list of things, all these balls are juggling. It's just Christ. Christ in the business, Christ in the family, Christ in the assembly, Christ in my personal life. For me to live is Christ. That's it. See, I was at a young people's Bible study years ago out in Edmonton, and they said, we're going to take up priorities. You know, every time you get into trouble in your life, somebody slaps you on the back and says, you got to get your priorities straight, brother. Right? That's always the problem. So he said, we're going to take up priorities. So he read a bunch of first verses. Preach first the gospel, seek first the kingdom, go first to your brother, and so on. And then he said, okay, let's talk about it. I said, brother, you done the easy part. We all know what's first. Read us some second verses. He said, I couldn't find any. I said, no, you won't either. I mean, what does it say? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then second, seek... Oh, that's it. That's the end of the list. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you look after God's business, God says, I'll look after your business. Your single objective in life is to look after God's business. To live your life for the pleasure of God. To live your life to accomplish the will of God. And if you do that, God says, I'll look after your business. Not your job to look after your business. Your job to look after my business. And if you live your life for God, if you make shoes for God, if you drive a taxi for God, if you work in an accounting firm for God, you're a school teacher, whatever it is, you do it as unto the Lord. Do it for the glory of God. God says, I look after your business. If you look after mine. See, our problem is that we are garbage collectors. You know, we accumulate. You know what we're called? Consumers. Isn't that a nice title? You can just see someone sitting there scarfing it, right? We're consumers. We accumulate stuff. And it's not just material stuff. It's responsibilities, attitudes, philosophies, ways of thinking, habits. We accumulate all this stuff, right? I have a tie rack with 24 hooks. And, you know, for a while there, my tie rack was developing a life of its own. And I decided that if ever anybody gave me a tie or I bought a tie, I had to want it more than one of the other 24 I had. So if a new one comes on, an old one goes off. And that's the way it is. We only get 24 hooks in the day, you know. We get 24 hours. That's it. And there are multitudes of people, Christians, who say, I want to study the Bible more. Well, which tie is going to go? I mean, what are you going to take off the hook? You can't do something more unless you do something less. So when you make this decision, I want to study the Bible more, you've got to ask, what am I going to do less? I mean, at this point, your day is full, isn't it? You sleep 8 hours. Maybe you're going to have to sleep 1 hour less. You're going to take one of the hooks and take an hour of sleep off or half an hour of sleep, put on half an hour Bible study. Or maybe it's reading the comics, reading the paper. Maybe it's, I don't know what it is. Skip lunch or read while you're having lunch. But at some point, you've got to think about what you're going to do less if you're going to do something more. S.I. Hayakawa, who was a senator from California. When I was in college, he was president of San Francisco State University back in the hot days when Jerry Rubin and Abby Hoffman, Chicago 7, all these boys were anti-Vietnam War demonstrators. And he was quite famous in those days because he was their match. You know, he would walk by when they were calling down the government and railing against them, and he would just go by and pull out their power out of the PA system. He wore a little Scottish tam, and he became quite renowned in California as a man who was not afraid to stand up to the liberal wing. Well, he wrote a little paper that we studied when I was in school, and it was on inventions. And he said, basically, there are two kinds of inventions. There are time-saving devices and time-wasting devices. And we get as many time-saving devices as we can so we can buy time-wasting devices and waste our time. So we get ride on lawnmowers to save time so we can get golf carts and waste time. We get snowblowers to save time so we can get snowmobiles and waste time. We get dishwashers to save time so we can get soap, watch soap operas and waste time. And that's man's idea of getting back into the Garden of Eden, to get machines to do all my work so I can unlax, you know, basically do nothing. And that's what man thinks, it is to, you know, that's as close as we get to heaven down here. Whereas the Christian has something entirely different in mind. The Christian believes that we can take every minute of time and turn it into a piece of eternity. That we can take earthly currency and turn it into heavenly riches. That we can take ordinary circumstances and by committing them to God, turn them into extraordinary opportunities. I was sitting on the plane. There was a man beside me who fairly well drove me crazy. I've never seen anybody read a newspaper like this. He had a USA Today. He took one section. He took one page off the section. He folded it in half. He folded it in quarters. He read the quarter. He folded the quarter. He read the quarter. He folded the quarter. I mean, I was about ready to tear the thing out of his hands by the time he got to the third section. And then when he was all finished, he put it all back together again. All the page numbers just right. Folded it up like he'd never used it. Put it back in. Sat back like this. Now, granted, that was a little extraordinary. I mean, but I see people reading newspapers all the time. But I felt compelled to speak to the man. And I said to him, so tell me, I've never seen anybody read a paper quite like that before. What's the best news you can give me right now? And he said, the stock market's holding. I said, that's the best news you can give me? He says, well, you got any better news? Leading with his chin. I said, yeah, listen to this. From the all-time world bestseller, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he did one of these. End of conversation. I don't know. I don't know what'll happen to it. I do know that it's incorruptible seed. And long after he's forgotten the newspaper and what was in the paper, that seed will be there in his heart. So you can take ordinary circumstances and turn them into extraordinary opportunities. I remember hearing a story of a jewel thief. His name was Arthur Berry. He lived back in the Roaring Twenties, and he was a bit of a snob. He'd only steal from people on the social register. And it became kind of a statusy thing to have jewelry stolen by Arthur Berry, you know. It meant that you'd made it in society. And, of course, the police couldn't stand for that, and they went hunting for the boy, and they found him one night in a upscale part of Boston, and they shot at him, and he caught a bullet in the stomach, but he escaped. And he thought to himself, with broken glass in his face and a bullet in his stomach, I don't think I'm going to do this anymore. He kicked it and lived for about 10 years without being caught, incognito, and then a jealous woman turned him in. Beware, gentlemen. And he ended up spending, I think, 15 years in jail. He left, after he left prison, he went up the coast to a little village on the shore in Massachusetts and lived there a quiet life until eventually the newspapers heard about him. And they came to interview the famous jewel thief, Arthur Berry. They asked him a lot of questions, but eventually one reporter said to him, Mr. Berry, you stole an awful lot from an awful lot of people. Can you remember from whom you stole the most? And he said, well, yes, I do remember that. I stole the most from Arthur Berry. He said, I could have been anything, you know. I could have been a success in business. But I decided to live on the other side of the law, and I spent most of my adult life behind bars. I'd say I stole the most from Arthur Berry. You know, if you don't give yourself with a passion to Christ and to the things of God, we'll suffer. We need you. The team needs you. You have special gifts and abilities that God has given you to fit you into this local church, and we need you. And the world needs you. They don't think they do, but they need a bright light shining in a dark place to point them to Christ and the way that leads home. Your family needs you. Needs you to be a godly example to your younger brothers and sisters, to your unsaved relatives. And if you don't live for Christ, you'll steal from them. You'll steal from us. You'll steal from God. You'll rob from God what He rightly deserves from your life. You cost Him everything. But, quite frankly, you'll steal the most from you. So, what we want to think about tonight is the raw material necessary to live a life pleasing to God. There's all kinds of fuzzy thinking out there in the Christian world today. People have absolutely no ability to discern what's good from what's not good. You know why? Because they're not in the book. I was at the Christian Booksellers Association convention this year. They've changed the name. They now call it the CBA. Well, what does CBA stand for, you ask? Nothing. They changed it from the Christian Booksellers Association to the CBA. It doesn't stand for anything, which is fairly symbolic. That's pretty much what it stands for. The number one book. I mean, people lined up to get a signed copy of you, if you will. The number one book. What was it? I Was Wrong by Jim Baker. That's it. Number one book, folks. Yeah, and Tammy, she had hers up there on the list, too. She was, what, number six? No discernment. Now, listen. Your mother can go down to the grocery store and say to the grocer, I'd like something for my family with absolutely no nutritional value. I don't want poison, you understand. But, you know, do you have it like sawdust or something like that? Maybe something you pack the things in the back there, or maybe some of that straw or something? There's nothing illegal. The FDA has not yet ruled it illegal to feed your family air, or, you know what I mean, things that aren't going to strengthen and build you up. There's nothing against it exactly, but you just don't do that. And when we think about the Christian experience, we come to realize that there's lots of puffed rice out there. There are a lot of things out there. They're not especially wrong, and I'm not going to spend my time preaching against them, but quite frankly, there's absolutely no nutritional value in them. They won't do anything for you. They won't build you up. They won't help you. We need all the help we can get. I mean, if you know you half as well as I know me, then you'll know that you need all the help you can get. And we don't have any time to waste. It might be a good experience for you. The scripture says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. And it might be a good experience for you to sit down with a piece of paper someday and calculate out your days. You ever done that? Numbered your days? Now, assuming you get 80 years and 10. If you sleep 8 hours a night, that is 1/3 of your life gone. So if you're 20, you got 50 years to go, that's 1/3 of 50 years gone. If you only spend 2 hours a day feeding your face, you know, 20 minutes here, half an hour there, 15 minutes snack, midnight snack, yeah, 2 hours a day. That 2 hours, not only in eating, but food preparation, you know, 30 seconds in the microwave, it all adds up. If you multiply it times 365 times, you know, 50 years, you'll discover that 1/12 of your life will be spent eating. And when you start figuring it out and calculating it out, 8 hours a day at work, almost another 1/3 of your life gone. You'll end up with only a couple of years over the next 70 for harmless pleasures or the Lord's work. That's it. A couple of years, 2.5 years. That's about all you got. And that's the harm in harmless pleasures, you see. That if you do that, you can't do something else. It takes the same amount of time to watch a video as it does to read any book in the Bible. You know how long it takes you to read through the whole Bible? I had a reading week at when I was at university, and I didn't feel like doing much else, and I had heard that it didn't take all that long to read through the Bible, and I thought, I wonder how long it takes. So I started reading Monday about noon, and I took breaks, of course. But elapsed time, 52 hours. I read it out loud. Read all those words like Mahershalal Hashbaz and Cheddar Leomer and all that stuff, because I didn't want to skim it, you know. I wanted to make sure that I read every word. And reading it out loud, you can read it, scanning it a lot faster than that. But reading out loud, it was just under 52 hours. That's an hour a week. You can read through the whole Bible. So, half an hour Sunday afternoon, 10, 15 minutes the rest of the week, 10 minutes a day. You can read through the Bible in a year. It's doable. You know, the devil gives you the impression like, man, this thing ought to be like, you know, Samsonite. It ought to have little wheels on it. It's so big and bulky and so much there. And come on. It's doable. God designed this book so that we could get a handle on it, so we could rightly divide the word of truth and really become strategic Bible students. And this is absolutely essential for us to get a grip on. Listen, the Bible was written by plain people for plain people. It was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written for ordinary people to live. God thought it was doable. Do you know that in the Roman Empire, 70% of the people were slaves? Most of them would have the equivalent of a grade 2 or 3 education. And therefore, most of the Christians in the early days did not have much of an education at all. So, when we read through the Bible, we discover, like John's writing, it's in the vocabulary of an 8-year-old child, 700-word vocabulary. Don't let the devil fool you into thinking this is too tough. Well, let's read a couple of verses together in the section that I quoted in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 1. 2 Peter 3, 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior. All right? So, by this statement, we discover that the Old Testament and the New Testament are in perfect harmony. Right? This is what he says. Something's going to happen when you read the Bible. It's going to stir up your minds, your pure minds, by way of remembrance. I don't know if you like iced tea. I like it with a little sweetener in it, a little sugar in it. And the sugar tends to settle out, you know. And every once in a while, you got to do a couple more of these to get goodness out of it. And that happens in all of our lives. Most of you here know a fair bit about the Bible. But the thing settles down, doesn't it? And you lose the sweetness of it. And so you need to get back in there, and it stirs it up, and it makes your life sweet again, doesn't it? And I hope that you won't learn anything new this weekend, because if you do, it's probably not true. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. But what happens when you get into the Word, it stirs it up, and it gets sweet again, doesn't it? And you've all had that experience, coming to a conference or even to a meeting, a brother preaches in such a way that he stirs up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And Peter says, you can dip into the Old Testament, you can dip into the New Testament, you'll find that there's cohesion, there's a plan, there's a design to the whole thing. And one is built on the other, line upon line, precept upon precept. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. All right? We live in that kind of a society, where people mock the Bible, despise the Bible. But you'll notice What Peter says here is that they have a vested interest in the Bible not being true. They walk after their own lusts. In other words, they have certain desires that are contrary to the will of God and the Word of God, and so they don't want the Bible to be true. And so they scoff at the Bible. They mock at the Bible. And one way to shut them down, it seems to me, is to say, well, like, what do you think of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 3? I mean, they've never read Romans chapter 3. They wouldn't have the foggiest idea where to find Romans, let alone chapter 3. The majority of these people have made a mockery of the Bible, and they've never given it an honest look. I told you probably about being up at a high school in Sudbury, Ontario, a public school, and I started off by asking these were 10th and 11th grade kids, how many of you would consider yourself to be atheists or agnostics? 18 out of 21 hands went up. I said, now here's a tougher question. How many of you have ever read the Bible? Or to make it easier for you. How many have ever read a book in the Bible? Oh, how many have read a chapter in the... No, wait. How many of you have ever held a Bible in your hands? They didn't want to answer me. God, come on, be courageous. Finally, two hands went up. See, they knew what they were confessing, that they had rejected the Bible out of hand without ever having looked at it. I said, let me tell you something. If the Bible isn't true, then I guess it doesn't really matter much, does it? Nothing really matters much. But if what the Bible says is true, you're all in a lot of trouble. It's true, isn't it? No. They've never examined it, never looked at it, never questioned its claims. They just scoffed at it because they presume to understand the message of the Bible. They presume to know God. They think God is an ogre. He's a monster, out slaughtering people and doing all sorts of wicked things, and they don't want anything to do with a God like that. Say, hey, wait a minute. God's had a lot of bad press, but you really ought to read his book, you know. You don't believe everything you read in the press, do you? Well, you shouldn't believe everything here about God either. Far better to go and let God tell you what he thinks than hear what people say about what they think God thinks. And, of course, they mock the coming of Christ. Where is the promise of his coming? Verse 4. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Uniformitarianism. All things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. None of the great days in history are found in the history books. None of them. Creation, the fall, the Tower of Babel, the flood, call of Abraham, maybe the Exodus may get a footnote, the giving of the law at Sinai, the incarnation, the transfiguration, the crucifixion may get a footnote in Roman history, the birth of the church. None of the great days in history are in the history books. You know why? Because those are the days that God entered into time and space, and man wants to be willingly ignorant of that. He wants to pretend it never happened. It doesn't change the fact that it did happen. And then he says, verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. All right. In other words, they choose to turn their brains off. Do you know what Paul says to the Thessalonians? I was noticing just the other day. It says that the Lord Jesus is going to come back in flaming fire, wreaking vengeance on all those that know not God. You say, hey, wait a minute, is that really fair? I mean, there are people that weren't born in a country like this where the gospel light shines. Oh, but there are two words, two Greek words to know, aren't there? There is gnosko, and there is oida. And gnosko is acquired knowledge, but oida is intuitive knowledge. And that's the word that's used there. People who intuitively know there is a God. Everyone intuitively knows. They naturally know it. It comes naturally. It's obvious. It's beyond question. It's axiomatic. I mean, it's the only sensible conclusion. When you look at the design, you know there's a designer. These are people who intuitively, who naturally know there's a God and who actually commit intellectual suicide. They actually shut their brains down on the subject of God. That's why the judgment of God falls on them. Because when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. When they knew the truth, they turned it into a lie. If a man perishes, he perishes with his eyes open. He perishes, I mean, it's a self-inflicted wound. He does brain surgery on himself, and he cuts away that part that tells him that there's a God. That's how a man perishes. As Jesus, the judge, says, this is the condemnation, that light came into the world and men loved darkness rather than light. They didn't like what they saw when they looked in the mirror, so they said, well, we know how to fix that. Turn the light off. There, that's better. And that's what they did. Now he says, verse 5, they're willingly ignorant of this, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In other words, the word spoken that brought the flood is the same word that will be spoken that will bring the fire. That's why men don't want to believe in the flood. A universal flood, they say? If you believe in the universal flood, the only logical conclusion is that there will be a universal fire and that the judgment of God will fall. I say, no. We don't want to believe that. And so they choose not to. But he says they're linked together, and if you take one, you take the other. One is Old Testament, one is New Testament. One was the antediluvian world, and the other is at the end of time. The beginning and the end of time, God's judgment falls. And it's all there in the book, you see. So God's people ought not to be ignorant of His ways. The world is willingly ignorant. The danger is that God's people are ignorant too. So the question then is, how do we go about to study the Bible? And I'm going to come down here and write a few things on the overhead if I can. Sir? I'm just going to put down a few stages in Bible study. And we'll start with the first one, with preparation. Studying the Bible is like, in many ways, like a lot of other things. You can do it badly or you can do it well. There are people who play the piano and they don't practice beforehand, and they don't have to tell anybody they didn't practice. It's quite obvious. There are people who preach, and when they preach, it's quite obvious they didn't do their homework either. When we study the Bible, the better prepared we are, the more efficient we are in accomplishing what we need to do. So when we think about preparation, we have to think about setting aside time. And when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves a little bit about our own lifestyle and habits. Let me tell you what I do. Now, you know, there are some preachers that say the only time to study is first thing in the morning. And that's great for some people. But for others of us, it's not quite as good. Here's what I do. I do my reading and thinking in the evening after the kids are in bed. But I don't write anything down. Then in the morning, after I have a little devotional time, then I sit down and I write my notes. And what that does is it allows me to kind of sift it. And the Spirit of God can blow away the chaff. And if I look back and say, now I'm sure there were 4 points, but now I can only find three, more than likely the fourth one wasn't really there in the first place. I was just making it up. You know, wonderful things in the Bible I see when they're put there by you and by me. So it's a good thing if there's a sifting process and some things are allowed to float away that really weren't there in the first place. So think about time. There are some people who will find it very acceptable to have 15 minutes in the morning and they'll sit down and they'll study and they'll get some good out of it. There are other people who find instead of having 15 minutes every day, now we're not talking about devotional time, getting your spirit right with the Lord, having a little time, just confessing sin, getting things right, enjoying His fellowship before you go out into the day. We're talking about Bible study, which is a different thing, eh? Now, some people can study 15 minutes and put it away and come back the next day and do it again and really make progress. There are others of us, if we did that, we'd study 15 minutes, we'd come back the next day, we'd have to back up 12 of those 15 minutes to catch the train of thought, so we're really only getting 2 or 3 minutes of valuable study time every day. So what we're better doing is taking a chunk Sunday afternoon when all the other Christians are comatose and spending a couple of hours in Bible study then. Okay? So think about time. What time in the day, and whether you do it in little pieces or in big chunks. If it doesn't work one way, then try something else. But keep trying. Don't give up. Say, well, that didn't work. Well, find something that does work. Secondly, place. Now, I know you're the generation that can study with a Walkman in your ears, a TV on, the automatic corn popper going, and kids running around and talking on the phone, and you know. But quite frankly, that's not the way to study the Bible. The devil is going to do everything possible to shut you down and keep you from Bible study. The phone's going to ring. There's a little button. As soon as I pick up my Bible, the phone rings. Years ago, I was up at the Williams, remember that? And we were talking about this, and I said, you know, as soon as you open up your Bible, something will happen. And just then, the doorbell rang. There's somebody at the front door, right beside where I was preaching. And it's the devil's tactic. Something will come up, because he knows there's only one book on the planet that will change you to be like Christ, that will give you victory over the devil, and that's this book here. And every time you open it, will be a spiritual battle. Face it. It's going to happen. You've got to set aside time and a place, and that's got to be sacrosanct. You got to say, wait a minute, that's my time. Now, the place, you know, if you can get a little attic apartment, I mean an attic room, or down in the basement, under the stairs, somewhere that's yours, where you can spread out your books and leave them there, that's great. If not, then get a briefcase. Put your books in there, shut the briefcase with your pens and your notes, your notebook, and you've got it all together if it's under your bed. Pull it out, you're in business. If every time you have to go running around to find your Strong's Concordance and your Vine's Dictionary and pens, and you've wasted your 15 minutes, right? So think about a time and a place. If the place is nothing more than a little briefcase, or you have to go in the bathroom and sit on the throne and do it there, so be it. But get some place where you can get away and be quiet. If it's just for 15 minutes, take the phone off the hook. Do something so that you've got that place and that time committed to studying the Bible. Then, thirdly, we want to think about materials. I'll tell you what I like. I like a reading Bible with no notes in it. You can get a cheap Gideon Bible or whatever it is. The same translation that I normally would use to study, but it doesn't have any notes in it. And that's my reading Bible. Because we're lazy critters, you know. And if we're reading down and we aren't quite sure of a Bible, what this verse means, we just take the path of least resistance. And we go to Schofield's notes or whoever's notes or your own notes, and you don't think it through again. You just go to the whatever help is there, you see? So it's better to have a Bible just for reading. It's just a cheap hardback. Good type. Good, clear type. You'll get worn out with little type. If you don't have good lighting. If you don't have clear type. It fatigues you, you know? Maybe you're using a computer screen and you've got your online Bible. Well, then put it up 200% so that you can read it clearly without straining your eyes to read. Okay? You want rough notes and good notes. Rough notes, you can use anything. But good notes, you ought to, especially you young men that are going to maybe use this stuff to preach with, get a notebook so that the page is the size or a little smaller than your Bible, so that you can work on your finished notes. And what I did for years when I was going through school was I took 10 or 15 minutes every morning, did a little study, and then on Sunday afternoon, I took an hour, I took all my notes, and I made finished notes and put them away in my notebook. This is absolutely essential if you're going to capitalize on all your work, if you're going to consolidate your gains. Because if you don't do that, you've wasted your time. You studied it, and then 3 months from now, where is that? What was that? I wish I could find it. Well, don't do that. Keep notes, put them in a binder, keep them arranged so that you can find them. And you'll find out that that's a really helpful process to write it down. Because when you write something down, you've got to tidy up your brain, right? You can't just read a chapter and say, oh, wow. That doesn't take many notes, does it? Chapter 1, oh, wow. Chapter 2, oh, wow. Chapter 3, oh, wow. I mean, you've got to say something more than that. So it forces you to say, well, what is oh, wow about this chapter? What is great about it? What is encouraging? And you have to force yourself to articulate what you believe. Pens. Now, some people are adverse to writing in Bibles. To me, this is a workbook. I don't throw it around. I'm not careless with it. And you've got to say something more than that. So it forces you to say, well, what is oh wow about this chapter? What is great about it? What is encouraging? And you have to force yourself to articulate what you believe. Pens. Now, some people are adverse to writing in Bibles. To me, this is a workbook. I don't throw it around. I'm not careless with it. I was showing some folks, I was at an assembly, and the brother saw my Bible falling apart. He said, you know, I repair Bibles. And I said, you do? And he said, yeah. So he said, let me take it and I'll fix it. So I gave it to him and he fixed it. Another use for duct tape. Didn't even get it even. But that's all right. It holds together. It works. I personally I have a wide margin and I like to put notes in. But when I put notes in, I'm very selective about the notes I put in. In my Bible, I only put in notes that aren't going to change. In other words, geographical information, historical information, definitions, cross references. And 2 years from now, you'll look at it and think, man, is that corny. I wish it wasn't there. See? So don't put those in there. Put those on your binder stuff. But when you're putting notes in your Bible, make sure that what you've got in there are materials that aren't going to change 10 years from now. You're going to look back and say, that's still helpful. All right? You're all familiar maybe with Pigma Micron pens or something like that. They're markers, but it's pigment, and it doesn't bleed through the page. And you can get different colors. Some colors are worthless, like orange. You can't read it, especially if you're up preaching. I'm not that old yet, but orange just disappears, and I can't see it. So you better pick in colors that are worthwhile. Some people use a coding system. You know, green is for Christian growth, and red is the gospel, and so on. Well, Lord bless you if you can do it. I couldn't work it. Because I found that, you know, sometimes a whole chapter was all red, and another chapter is all green. So how does that help? You know, I like to have alternate colors so I can pick out the notes. So what I did was all red. All my red notes are definitions. If I see red, that's a definition, word definition. And black is geographical and historical information. And then I mix the other colors in as I go along. Other books, of course, that you'll want. There are certain study books that are really helpful. Now, you can get some of this out of like a software program like Online Bible, but a Strong's Concordance or a lexicon. The difference between a concordance and a lexicon is that a Strong's Concordance gives you all the English times the word occurs, whereas a lexicon gives you all the Hebrew or Greek times that a word occurs. All right. So in English, you would look up the word love, and there you would have all the occurrences to the English word love, and down the side it would have little numbers that tell you whether this is the word agape or phileo or whatever it might be. See? But then you'll find out that the word agape is also translated by charity. Well, you won't find that in your list. You'll have to go find that some other way. The way to find it is to go into the back for the definition, and you'll find a colon and a long dash and all the English words that are used to translate that Greek or Hebrew word. And then you can look up all those words, check the number. That's a long way around. Easier to get the Online Bible. But a lexicon goes the other direction, and a lexicon gives you the Greek or Hebrew word. So, for example, the Greek word meno, when you get to John 15, you'll find that your fruit should abide, or continue ye in my love, or remain. Well, they're all the same Greek word. And they're translated differently in English, but they're all the same Greek word. And a lexicon, an Englishman's Greek or Hebrew lexicon, will help you with that. Make sure you get the new edition, what's called the New Englishman's Greek or Hebrew, because the old ones, you have to know Greek or Hebrew to do it. The new ones are keyed to the Strong's number, so you can find your way around a little bit better. All right? Maybe a Vine's Dictionary of New Testament words. You'll want a Vine's Dictionary, and just a regular English dictionary, so that you can help your way through in your study of the Bible. All right? So we'll think about materials, and there may be some other materials that'll come to your mind, an atlas and some things that you may find helpful. Commentaries, I'd go slow on that. Yeah, there are some good commentaries. People ask for a one-volume commentary. Nobody's good at everything, you know. I think the best book on one book of the Bible, the author is kind of mediocre on other books of the Bible, you know. So building a library is a lifetime of work. But always go to the commentary slowly. You know, there's some of us, we always eat leftovers. We never get anything for ourselves. It's like, I don't know what this verse means. Reach for Bill McDonald. What do you say, Bill? Oh, there. Oh, good. Thank you. No need to use your brain. Just use Bill. See? Well, God is able to show his truth to you as much as he can show it to Bill McDonald. Right? And don't feel like you're always eating leftovers. Like, you read it, I always feel like they robbed me. I say, well, man, I could have seen that for myself if I just spent a little more time. So don't be so quick. A good commentary is helpful after you've done all your study. If you've got a few men that you have confidence in, you finished your study, especially you young men, you're ready to preach it, it's good to look at a few commentaries. There's safety there in the multitude of counselors. You're just ready to get up and really preach away, and then you look up Harry Arnside, and he says, there are some people who hold this view. Yeah, that's my view. However, it couldn't be true for the following 327 reasons. Ooh, man, I'm glad I found that out before I got up and preached it, you know? So there are benefits to commentaries, but you can get yourself into a lot of trouble with commentaries, too. So go slow on that. And the best way to build a library is to ask godly Christians you know, what are some good books that you enjoy? What are books that are helpful to you? And then, by all means, buy them from Gospel Folio. All right. Let's get on with number two before our time goes out. Consecration. Folks, this is it, right here. If I'm not prepared to hand myself over to the Lord and to let the Lord speak to me, we might as well shut the whole thing down. You see, who knows the mind of God but the Spirit of God? And if we want to have the mind of Christ, if we want to understand God's purposes in His Word, He's going to have to let us in on it. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And if you want to understand the book, you're going to have to ask God to show you. Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now, wise and prudent people can understand the Bible, but they have to come like everybody else, like little children, and say, Father, I'm hungry, feed me something. That's where we get all these denominational differences, all these aberrations, all these false teachings. People who come to the Bible, and they impose their brain on the page of the Bible, and they make it out to be what they think it is, instead of being like a little child, say, just teach me, Father. To be taught of God is the secret. And if we're taught by the Spirit of God, then what you discover and what I discover will fit, won't it? The reason we have all these strange ideas is because there are ideas imposed on the Bible, not letting the Word of God speak to me. So consecration. Say, Lord, here I am. I turn my brain over to you as a servant. I want to love you with all my mind. Teach me your Word, and by God's grace, give me the courage so that I can do what you show me I ought to do. All right? That's number two. Number three. Meditation. Now, meditation is more than memorizing Scripture, or more than simply reading it, or even studying it in a sense. Meditation is taking the Bible and running it back and forth through my brain. All right? It's taking the truth and running it through this way and thinking to myself, what is the flow of thought here? Why does he say this after that? And why did he say that after that? And simply try to walk along with the author and follow his chain, follow his line of reasoning. Okay? But then I back it up, and I run it through again, and I say, now what are the key words here? I'm going to write them down on a piece of paper. Now you can do this different days. Day number one, I'm going to read through Ephesians, and I'm just going to ask, what's the big idea? What's the main flow? I'm not looking for details here. I just want to get the big picture. And I read through it, and maybe all I get out of it is the church. The church is his body. He's the head. That's it. That's the big idea. All right. Well, then the next day I read through and I want to follow the flow of thought. Why this? Why then that? Why then that? What? Ooh, this kind of doesn't seem to fit. I'm missing something here. It's almost like some preachers, you know, they prepare a message this long and then they say, well, I have to shorten it down. They take a piece out of the middle here and they know it's there. So when they come to that spot, they jump, but everybody else falls through the hole. Whoa, where'd he go? You know, they get lost because there's a gap there, and sometimes we're reading through, and all of a sudden it seems like there's something missing here. Well, read it a little more carefully. You'll see the flow of thought. All you want to get in these early days is just the general direction, okay? The general flow of thought. Then the next day, now we're day number four, you're going to read through, say, Ephesians chapter 1, and you're going to find the key words. Blessed. Called. Predestinated. Elected. Redeemed. I put them down. I said, do I really understand what these words mean? Maybe some of them are too big for me right now. Don't choke on the bones when you're eating chicken. You just put the bones off to one side. Enjoy what you can, right? Don't get all bent out of shape trying to figure out something that's beyond you. But get the basic words and try to understand what they mean. And, of course, the best way to get Bible word definitions is to have a little working definition. Don't be too committed to it. Go back into the scripture and plug in your definition and see if it works. And if it doesn't work, it's not the scripture that's wrong, it's your definition that's wrong. And it'll have to be fine-tuned a bit so that it does work when you plug it in, all right? So now you've got the flow of thought, you've got the key words. And then you go back and you start looking at the paragraphs. In other words, as he goes along, he'll shift gears, right? Shift gears. So then you're starting to look at the paragraphs, the basic groupings of ideas. And maybe you can make a little simple outline now. Ephesians chapter 1, salutation or greeting or introduction, verses 1, 2, and 3. And then a paean of praise to God. The first section, God the Father. The second section, God the Son. Third section, God the Spirit. And then a prayer at the end of the chapter. And that prayer at the end of chapter 1 is going to answer to a prayer at the end of chapter 3. And you'll start to see the connections as you read through the book. So we want to meditate. We want to think back and forth through the scriptures. When we get to chapter 4, we're going to come on a quotation from the Old Testament. So we're going to grab our bags and run back to the Old Testament, to Judges 4 and 5. We're going to read the story, say, how does this fit in with Ephesians chapter 4? What's the point here? Right? Chapter 5, we're going to read about a sacrifice, a sweet savor offering. We're going to go back to Leviticus chapters 1, 2, and 3 and read about the sweet savor offerings. Find out there are three in the Old Testament. What do you know? There are three in the New Testament. Three sweet savor offerings. We look for the clues. We come back and say, now which of the sweet savor offerings do you suppose this is? So we work our way back and forth through the scripture. We run it back and forth. What Old Testament illustrations help me here? What does it teach me about God? What does it teach me about the Father, the Son, the Spirit? What does it teach me about me? What are the commandments here? What are the privileges? What are the blessings? What are the promises? So I just keep running it back and forth through my mind, thinking it through, and try to get as much chewing up the food, if you will. Don't swallow it whole. Get the goodness out of it. All right? That's meditation. And that's really where you're going to make your progress right there. If you try to rush and gulp your food down, you won't get the goods out of it. Meditation. Number four. We're going to think about interpretation. after we've done our chewing, after we've thought through, we've tried to get our definitions and so on, now we want to read in the context and ask ourselves the question, what did this originally mean? What was the point? What was he saying when he wrote this in the first place? In the context of the people who listened to it, what did it mean to them? What should it have meant to them? What was God saying in this chapter? How is this particular book or this chapter essential to our understanding of the Bible? You know, the Holy Spirit's outlines are always better than ours. So try to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying in this chapter. All right? Now that's different from part 5, which is what we call application. Now suppose I'm reading one of the imprecatory Psalms. Blessed are those who dash their little ones against the rocks. That's a delightful thought. I'll have to remember to include that in the choice cleanings next year. Well, actually, I read that and I say, look, I can't relate to that. I mean, I don't understand what that means or how. What's he saying? Why is it in the Bible? Is that something I should say amen to? Well, of course, when I read that, I have to understand that the Psalms are the hymn book of the ages. God has designed the hymn book so anybody in any age can sing it. Everybody has a psalm. Isn't it a good thing that the writers of the Psalms wrote the blues too? I mean, they wrote in the hard times, not just the happy times. So if you're feeling down, you can find a song just for you. There's one psalm in particular, I forget which one it is, and it doesn't have one good thing in it. It's all downer. And I thought to myself, well, that's encouraging. Well, it is, isn't it? I mean, it's encouraging that even when you can't find one good reason to do it, you can still sing praises to the Lord. And so these imprecatory psalms, these psalms where they're calling down the judgment of God on somebody else, these songs are going to be the hymn book of the remnant during the tribulation. The little group of Jews that are surrounded and being slaughtered, it's going to make the Holocaust look like a picnic. It's going to be absolutely horrendous. And all they'll be able to sing will be these imprecatory psalms. God made sure there was something in there for them, you see. So when I read that, that's my interpretation. What's my application? How can I get any good out of that? Well, I can say, it's not that tough for me. That's an encouragement. And I can certainly pray for those who are seeking to evangelize the Jews today, because wouldn't it be great if they got saved and didn't have to go through that? And I certainly can appreciate the horrible conditions in the day to come, and it will invigorate me in my preaching of the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. So there are applications that I can make, even though the interpretation may be, see, what we're saying here is that all the Bible was written for me, but not all the Bible was written to me. All right? In other words, there are certain sections of the Bible that we're not, you know, we sing the little chorus, every promise in the book of mine is mine. Not true. There are some promises given to Abraham that aren't mine. But I can benefit from those passages, see? They weren't written to me, but they were written for me. Okay, the last one is proclamation. Look, if God has said something to me, how can I keep it in? I mean, even though you don't appreciate the president, if he called you up and said, look, I got a little something I want to share with you, how could you keep it quiet? Like, you'd tell everybody you met, wouldn't you? You'll never guess what happened to me today. I got a call from the president. This is what he said to me. Huh? Well, here's God. God says, I'd like to have a visit with you tomorrow morning. And he sits down with you and he teaches you something. Yeah, that's interesting. Like, how do we keep quiet? Peter Pell used to say, if you discover something in the Bible, if you keep it to yourself, you lose it. Give it away 5 times, you'll have it forever. It's true. If you discover something, find people. Tell your folks. Tell a friend. Call somebody up in college, a friend of yours. Say, look, I was reading in the Bible today. I saw this. It really encouraged me. I think it'll encourage you. It'll force you to be articulate. It'll keep you from teaching error. You tell somebody like an elder, say, I read this the other day and this really encouraged me. I say, whoa, hold on, folks. You missed something here. You better go back and read this little section again. I think you missed something. So it's a safeguard against error, and it's a tremendous encouragement to other Christians. Now, it may seem a bit corny at first, like telling somebody, I read this in the Bible, and it may not seem like much, but it's a stimulus to study
And it'll stimulate them to study. They think, hey, this guy's in the book. I better get in the book too. See? And on top of all of that, it'll drive it into your brain. It'll wear a groove in your brain. Now don't just say the same thing over 60 times. Like, 5 is enough. And then get on to something else. Learn something new, eh? So, proclamation. It may be privately, it may be publicly. But the purpose of God revealing His truth to us is so that we'll live it and use it. Live it and share it. Speak it out. Testify to the grace of God. Now, there's a lot more, obviously. But, you know, they say the best method of Bible study is find someone to teach it to. If you become a Sunday school teacher, work with a group of young people, just get with another Christian. Say, we're going to study every week. We're going to spend 15 minutes together. Maybe it's on the phone. Just a call. What did you study this week? What did you get out of it? Two are better than one. If one falls down, the other helps them, you know. And I did that all the way through high school. I never would have been a Bible student. But, you see, I knew somebody was going to call me up Saturday afternoon, and I better be ready. I could only fake it so many weeks in a row until they started saying, ooh, I see mold growing on that idea. Has it been around for a while? Yeah. So we needed to, you know, keep fresh and keep in the Word. So find somebody else. That's an encouraging thing to do. Find somebody else that's about your level of development. Say, let's keep each other honest. Let's start, be realistic, build a little failure into it. You know? I mean, if you say, okay, we're gonna study the book of Romans in the next 3 days and forget it. I mean, you won't make it. So just take your time. You got forever. You know, we're not in a rush. It's not how fast you do it, it's how well you do it. So just plug away, keep at it, stick in the book, encourage each other, share what you learn, and then of course you get double the cream. You know, you get your best and their best, and you get to enjoy that and stimulate each other. So the Lord bless you. Let's have a little word of prayer. And tomorrow, if you've got any questions about this tonight, put it down on a little scrap of paper, and tomorrow we'll have a little Q&A and maybe have some practical questions and answers about Bible study. Yeah. All right. Father, again, we are so grateful that we haven't been left in the dark. What a great thing. I mean, if the astronauts had brought back an old manuscript from the moon, everybody would have been vying to publish it. But here we have a book that's better than that. It's a book from God, from the heart of God. We get pretty blasé about it sometimes. Oh God, help us to be serious students of the Word, to be hungry to know more, and to live it, so that we might become living epistles, walking Bibles, declarations of the truth, that people who never pick up this book will see the same truth in our lives that they'd see if they read the book. We thank you for these young people. Oh God, encourage them, we pray. Give them an appetite for thee, a heart after thee. And may they learn to be careful and wise students of the Word, that they might develop discernment and godly lifestyles, that they might be an encouragement to the saints, and that we all might grow up into Him in all things. We thank you for those who provided the refreshment, and for every good blessing. How privileged we are in this land. We know that multitudes of young people, just the ages of these young people here, found their meals in garbage dumps today. We think of the few believers there are in North Korea, in a land where you never hear a bird sing, or find a rat, or an insect, because they've all been eaten. And people trying to eat grass. Oh God, help us. Help us to be grateful that we live in a land of plenty and bounty, of gospel light, of religious freedom. And we give thanks for this time of refreshment and our conversation together. Help us to be encouragers one of another. And to resolve to become true, careful students of thy word. That we might manifest something of the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We ask in the Savior's name.